Please take your Bibles once again and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8. We'll be reading in a few moments the same text that we read last week, the text that presents to us the new covenant. There was a Baptist movement that developed in the antebellum South, the pre-Civil War South. It was called Landmarkism. One of its notable founders was a pastor in Nashville by the name of James Robertson Graves. James Robinson Graves. He and his followers held to a theory of church history which claimed that there was an unbroken succession of persecuted Baptistic groups throughout church history from the time of the apostles. These various groups, though they didn't necessarily call themselves Baptists, their convictions, particularly about believers' baptism and the independence of the local church, had led to persecution from the establishment, the more mainstream churches, particularly from Rome. These were the only true churches, the Landmarkers believed. They were persecuted because they refused to move the ancient landmark. These various Baptistic groups were placed onto a historical chart. They documented what Landmark Baptists called the Trail of Blood. That theory was popularized in a little booklet, a little red booklet. I used to have a copy by the title, The Trail of Blood. It was by a man named James Milton Carroll. Baptist Landmarkers were known for their boisterous opposition to any church or any association of churches whose practices and polity were not precisely in agreement with their own. Landmarkers do still exist today, not in very large numbers anymore. And I am not a landmarker. In fact, I tend not to be a denominational thinker. If you'll notice, among the commentators that I quote, and in fact, even for this series, I have consulted and often quoted from men like John Calvin, who was not a Baptist at all. William Gouge was an English Presbyterian, a member of the Westminster Assembly. I've quoted from him a number of times. I quote from John Owen frequently. He was an English nonconformist whose opinions ranged anywhere from Presbyterian to Congregationalist to Baptist, depending on the topic. I quote often from Matthew Henry, who was a nonconformist. John Gill was a particular Baptist, meaning one who believed in particular redemption. I quote from John Brown of Edinburgh. He was a Scottish Presbyterian. J.C. Ryle was an Anglican. I quoted from Richard Lenski and Paul Kretzmann. Those were both Lutherans. I quote from A.W. Pink, who was also a particular Baptist. A.W. Tozer belonged to the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination. F.F. Bruce was actually mostly associated with the Brethren. So I would say that the materials that I consult are from a broad range denominationally as well as historically. I quote from Baptists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Lutherans, Brethren, even a Methodist now and then. But I'm still a Baptist by conviction, and that means that I am a credo Baptist, not a paedo Baptist. A credo is a statement of belief. So a credo Baptist is one who believes that one should be baptized only on the basis of a credible profession of faith that they have made. I believe that paedo baptism, or infant baptism, and the theology that defended it was a holdover from long before the Reformation that I wish had been reformed out of existence during the Reformation. I also believe that the practice of infant baptism was so ingrained in the religious fabric, even during the Reformation, that they devised new theological arguments to defend it. I believe there was a contingent of early Baptists during the Reformation period who did formulate a distinct covenant theology that opposed paedobaptism. Unfortunately, much of that has been lost on this generation, even among Baptists, even among Reformed Baptists. I see the importance of Reformed Baptists unapologetically holding out to the Reformed churches a more biblical and a more thoroughly New Testament understanding of the ordinance of baptism. And even though I have a Catholic spirit, not a Roman Catholic spirit, Catholic meaning universal, accepting of denominational differences as long as the gospel isn't compromised, I believe that we need at times to defend those areas where we as Baptists differ from others who identify themselves as Reformed. I believe that all of that can be done in the context of our Baptist confession. Our Baptist confession does put forth a good theology of the covenant. I do believe that at times they didn't explain exactly or very clearly what they actually believe, but when we go back to the authors who wrote it, we can know more in more detail what they believed, and it was actually very solid and well filled in theology. Finally, I believe that the doctrine or the defense of these Baptistic or Baptist distinctives can be presented in such a way that we can retain a spirit of Christian unity with others of like precious faith, even when we may disagree on some points, as long as they're not destructive of the heart of the gospel of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, and through Christ alone. So with all of that said, all of that introduction, let's get to the topic at hand. What is the New Covenant? How does the New Covenant differ from the Old Covenant? Albert Barnes, who happens to have been a Presbyterian, says this about the New Covenant. He says, "The promises in the First Covenant pertained mainly to the present life. They were promises of length of days, of increase of numbers, of seed time and harvest, of national privileges, and of extraordinary peace, abundance, and prosperity. In the New Covenant, however, the promise of spiritual blessings became the principal thing. The mind is directed to heaven. The heart is cheered with the hopes of immortal life. The favor of God and the anticipation of heaven are secured in the most ample and solemn manner." That's a good statement about the New Covenant. It's not complete enough, but it certainly is true. A.W. Pink, who, as I mentioned, was a Baptist, says this, and I'm paraphrasing slightly. He says, "The Old Covenant was merely typical, types and shadows pointing to the New. The New was the substance itself. The Old was administered under an imperfect priesthood, the New under a perfect one. The Old was primarily external matters of life and worship. The New was more directly addressing the heart. The Old was restricted to one nation." Remember, the woman at the well said to Jesus, "Salvation is of the Jews." "The New Covenant is international in scope. The Old speaks of Israel as a helpless child, having to be led and carried every step." And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 1 to defend that point. Now, both of those statements by Barnes and Pink are true in every respect. But I don't know that either one of them gets directly to the question that I would like to ask today, and that is the covenant really new? Is the new covenant really new, and if so, how is it new? That brings us to our text, our focus today. I will refer to the text a few times, but our focus today will be in answering the question, is the new covenant really new, and in what ways is it new? So let's read our text once again, beginning in verse 6. Speaking of this high priest that was introduced in verse 1, he says that he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because, finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So here's the summary of the message. Because the relationship between the two covenants is necessary for interpreting the Bible properly, the new covenant as presented in the book of Hebrews should be carefully studied in terms of its meaning, its newness, and its implications for the church of God. Today we're going to focus on its newness. Let us look to the Lord once again as we look into God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we are very thankful. Thank you for the word, this wonderful book that you've given to us. We acknowledge, however, that it's not always simple to interpret. We desire to be right in our interpretation. We understand that there are certain divisions or disagreements, even among those of like faith. And because of that, Lord, we desire to be unified in our spirit when the gospel is not compromised. But at the same time, we do desire to search these things out carefully. And so to the best of our ability, we would like to focus our efforts on that even this morning. And we pray, dear Lord, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, open our minds, open our hearts, help us to think clearly, help us to be able to expend the mental effort to understand these things so that we might grow in grace. So bless us, dear Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin with the controversy. Is there one covenant or two? Well, that's going to bring us back in Reformation history. Now, I realize that a lot of Reformed churches celebrated Reformation Day last week. I wasn't intentionally trying to be different by waiting a week. But this morning, I'd like us to consider some Reformation history and consider two confessions of faith that were written during the Reformation period that take a different position on this question of are the two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New, are they really just two administrations of one covenant, or are they really two covenants? That's the question. The Protestant Reformation, as I think you would all know, is officially said to have begun on October 31st, 1517, with Martin Luther's 95 Theses. Those theses were nailed to the church door at Wittenberg, outlining the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. As the Catholic Church faced the reality of losing its power, religious wars broke out all over Europe. The Reformation came to England a few years after Luther's theses, when the philandering King Henry VIII sought to nullify his marriage to his first wife, Catherine of Aragon. He wanted to marry a woman by the name of Anne Boleyn. And, of course, England was a Catholic country, and that meant that the king was supreme in secular affairs, but not in religious affairs. The Pope was still the supreme in religious affairs. And under Roman Catholic law, divorce was illegal, and the Catholic Church wouldn't give in, even to the king. Henry, of course, was very shrewd as a politician, and seeing the power of the Roman Catholic Church being challenged elsewhere, he came up with a political solution to his religious problem. He simply declared himself to be the supreme head of the Church of England. That occurred in 1531, 14 years after Luther's 95 Theses. Just a few years later, in 1534, the English Parliament backed him up by passing the Act of Supremacy, and that declared the king to be the official head of the church. And that officially deposed the Pope from religious affairs in England. Monasteries were disbanded, their assets were seized, and the Reformation came to England, even if it happened in a very disreputable way. It began to break the stronghold of Rome. And by the way, Henry VIII did go on to marry Anne Boleyn, and then Jane Seymour, and then Anne of Cleves, and then Catherine Howard, and then Catherine Parr. Six wives in all. That's a study in itself. We won't get into that one. But as you know, or you may know, that England's war with Roman Catholicism was not over. Henry VIII had a daughter by his first wife. Her name was Mary. She became the queen after Henry's death. She had Roman Catholic sympathies. And in attempting to restore the authority of the Pope, the persecution of Protestants became a major problem. It was such a problem that Mary was actually known as Bloody Mary. The throne eventually passed to another of Henry's daughters, Elizabeth. She became Queen Elizabeth I. She was to become one of England's greatest monarchs. She had a largely positive impact on the religious reformation in England, including authorizing a Calvinistic confession of faith for the Church of England, which was called the 39 Articles. That was in 1571. It would be several more centuries before there would be any concept of the separation of church and state. Religion was always considered to be under the purview of the state. But interestingly, the result of that fact during those years was not all bad. In 1643, under the influence of the Protestant Reformation going on all over Europe, British Parliament commissioned an assembly of learned, godly, and judicious divines to meet at Westminster Abbey in order to provide advice on issues of worship, doctrine, government, and discipline of the Church of England. Over a five-year period, they met. That assembly produced the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Larger Catechism, as well as the Shorter Catechism, and those documents have been very useful over three centuries in helping to preserve biblical truth in many churches. But there was another positive effect, even for Baptists, coming out of the Westminster Assembly. Shortly after the Reformation officially began with Luther's 95 Theses, there were many who called themselves Baptists. Many of them called themselves Anabaptists, or rebaptizers. And unfortunately, many of those were not always so well behaved. They were correct on believing that infant baptism ought not to be practiced. They opposed it. But they also believed that the Holy Spirit spoke directly to them, and that often led them to denounce public officials and to commit acts of civil disobedience. And their aversion to civil authority led to persecution, and many who were actually in sympathy with the Reformation believed that that persecution bled over and affected many people who were really not associated with that group of Baptists. Baptists in particular, even those who espoused the doctrines of the Reformation, were being persecuted, in other words, for the sins, the civil disobedience of others who called themselves Baptists. So in order to deal with that ongoing problem, in 1644, the Baptists in London produced a document called the First London Baptist Confession. And in one of those articles of that confession, they said, regarding civil authorities, Article 48, that a civil magistrate is an ordinance of God, set up by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, and that all lawful things commanded by them, subjection ought to be given by us in the Lord, and that we are to make supplication and prayer for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. And they gave a number of biblical references for that. Now, over time, the Baptists, still being falsely associated with the most radical, rabble-rousing Anabaptist groups, they determined to show their solidarity with the Reformed churches, the Reformed orthodoxy of that day, of the Westminster Confession, by writing their own version of the Westminster Confession. Congregationalists had already done that in 1658. Their version was called the Savoy Declaration. The Baptist version was produced in 1677, but because of political unrest, it couldn't be published legally until 1689. That confession came to be known as the Second London Baptist Confession, or the 1689 for short. Differences and distinctives between the two confessions were not prominent, but they definitely existed. If you look at the Westminster and the Baptist Confession side by side, you will probably see agreement on nearly every biblical doctrine. On the Scriptures, on God and the Trinity, there was agreement. On God's decree, on creation, on the fall of man, sin and punishment, Christ the mediator, free will, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance, good works, perseverance of the saints, and many more doctrines, there was almost total agreement. In most cases, they actually retain the exact wording of the Westminster Confession wherever possible. Where you will see the greatest difference is primarily in their view of the church and baptism and the covenants. Presbyterians have a more centralized view of church authority. They put more trust in synods and denominational councils. Baptists believe in the independence of the local church. And Presbyterians and Baptists have differences in the area of ordinances, especially baptism. Now, both of those differences, as I will point out, and other differences as well, relate to their differing views on the covenants. That's what I'd like to focus on today. And there's no book of the New Testament that addresses the covenant issue more clearly than the book of Hebrews. Now, let's talk about this Reformation debate between the Westminster and the 1689 Confession. If you would pull out that handout sheet that I put in your packets today, that shows the two confessions in parallel. Here is the chapter on the covenants. And you'll notice that in paragraph 1, the Westminster and the 1689 are almost in full agreement. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet there could never have been any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Minor, only a minor change in there by the Baptists in that paragraph. The second paragraph I quoted to you last week. The first covenant with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, there's no Baptist parallel for this paragraph. Most Reformed Baptists would agree with it almost completely. Perhaps the main disagreement might be whether we should call the covenant of works a covenant. However, the Baptists did use the expression covenant of works in other places in their confession. So either they didn't do the search and replace. I don't think that was the case, that they just missed it. But they obviously had a reason for leaving out this particular paragraph. Paragraph 3 is also very similar. The Westminster says, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Okay, only a minor change in there, which I put there in boldface in the 1689. When we get to chapter 4, this is where the major difference arises over this point that the Westminster makes in paragraph 4. This covenant of grace, says the Westminster, is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Okay, now this covenant in the 1689 goes into much more detail. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. Now, let me stop there for a moment, because this is really the key to the Baptist understanding of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, there is a progressive revelation of the covenant of grace. But as we'll get to in just a moment, the Baptists do not believe that it was completed or even became an actual covenant of grace until the New Testament. So here, the Baptists are stressing the farther steps, the progressive revealing of that covenant, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that were ever saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon these terms upon which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So, only by the covenant of grace was anyone, even an Old Testament saint, they were saved only by the covenant of grace. But the question is, what is the covenant of grace? That's where the Baptists and the Presbyterians differ. Now, let's take a look at the fifth paragraph. The difference here is continuing to be significant. The Westminster Divines said, paragraph 5, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. All right, stop there just a moment. What covenant was differently administered? The covenant of grace was administered differently in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. So they're saying that even in Old Testament times, the covenant of grace was actually being administered. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, Paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So they're saying that the Old Testament law was an earlier administration of the covenant of grace. Paragraph 5 in the Westminster Confession goes on to explain the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. And then paragraph 6 expresses what they believe to be the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. But they're looking at it as one covenant. Now, we're not denying that there was such a thing as the covenant of grace. And we're not denying that grace was offered even under the Old Testament, even beginning with Genesis 3:15, God promising that the seed of the woman would give a mortal blow to the head of the serpent. That was a messianic prophecy. So we don't deny that, but the question is, what is the new covenant? What is the covenant that actually saves, in other words? Now, the Presbyterian model is that the covenant of grace, the actual covenant of grace, began with Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall. They believe that it was confirmed with the Old Testament patriarchs. They believe that the covenant of grace in the Old Testament embraced all of the covenants that came after it, including the new covenant. So in other words, they believe that the new covenant was subsumed under the covenant of grace. Now, even the law of Moses, the Presbyterians saw as being within the covenant of grace, because it was a system of ceremonies and sacrifices that was divinely established to picture the forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God. So that's the classic Presbyterian model, that the covenant of grace is one covenant under two administrations. I'm going to use that expression a lot. One covenant under two administrations. So they would say that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are actually one covenant that's administered differently in Old Testament and New Testament times, but it's really the same covenant working towards the same redemptive purpose. They based it largely on the covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Abraham. I'd like to spend more time on that one because that's perhaps the most complicated covenant to grasp. The Baptists didn't deny an overarching covenant of grace. The difference is that the Baptists saw it in the Old Testament only as a promise. It was not actually a covenant that brought life. They saw it as a promise, not as a covenant. It was not operational as a covenant until it was sealed by Christ's blood in the New Testament. The 17th century Baptists rejected the Presbyterian model of one covenant, two administrations, to describe the covenant of grace. And instead, they saw the covenant of grace promised and progressively revealed in the Old Testament by the Old Testament covenants, but not fully realized until the New Covenant, until it was completed by the New Covenant. And therefore, the only true covenant of grace is not this overarching covenant that embraces all the Old Testament covenants. The only true covenant of grace is the New Covenant. That's the difference. Now, that difference between Baptists and Presbyterians was not a matter of just a matter of semantics. Westminster saw the Old Covenant as the old administration of the covenant of grace. But there are some very problematic passages. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul refers to the law, the Old Covenant, as the ministry of death written and engraved on stones. The ministry of death, that doesn't sound like a covenant of grace. The Presbyterian position would also have enormous implications, not only for their view of baptism, but also regarding their view of the church, as we will see. So before we go any further, let's go back to that central question that's raised by Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Let's look at this verse once again. Verse 13 says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, the central question here is, when the new covenant is called new, is it merely like a product on the shelf that says new, has that starburst around it, new, and you realize that it's hardly new at all. It's almost the same. Is that what Paul means when he calls the new covenant new? Or is Paul actually saying that this is something completely new? This is really new. It's not just new and improved in the sense of a product on the shelf. Is it really the same covenant, but merely under a new administration, or is it truly a new covenant? Well, that's the question that I would like us to answer. Now, since the Westminster and the 1689 confessions are probably the two most widely used Reformed confessions, I would like to make the comparison based on these two confessions. I'd like to try to answer it, however, largely from the writings, at least this week, from the writings of John Owen. No one deals with the question of is the new covenant truly new than John Owen does. So I refer to this, our second point this morning, as an answer from an unexpected source. Now, what do I mean by referring to John Owen as an unexpected source? It's not as if to say who would expect John Owen to come up with something this deep. That's not what I mean. Actually, what I mean is that John Owen was actually himself a paedobaptist. He believed by virtue of Scripture alone that we cannot come to any other conclusion than to say that the new covenant is truly new. This is what he says, and John Owen actually, he was not actually a Presbyterian. In other words, he didn't owe his allegiance to the Westminster Confession. And so he actually questions the Westminster model, and he does it in the wording of the Westminster Confession. Notice on your other handout sheet there, which is in your bulletin, in the introductory remarks, Owen says, it is said that the two covenants mentioned, the new and the old, were not indeed, and he's referring to Hebrews chapter 8, he's commenting on Hebrews chapter 8, it is said that the two covenants mentioned, the new and the old, were not indeed two distinct covenants, as unto their essence and substance, but only different administrations of the same covenant, called two covenants, from some different outward solemnities and duties of worship attending them. He's actually referring to the Westminster Confession, and he's saying that the Westminster Confession says that there are only two covenants in that they're based on outward things, outward solemnities, duties of worship that differ, but they're really actually the same. Owen says, we may consider, however, that the Scripture doth plainly and expressly make mention of two testaments or covenants and distinguish between them in such a way as what is spoken can hardly be accommodated unto a twofold administration of the same covenant. The new covenant is truly new. John Owen goes on to say, he says, wherefore we must grant two distinct covenants rather than a twofold administration of the same covenant merely to be intended. And we must declare the differences that are between those two covenants, whence the one is said to be better than the other and to be built upon better promises. The rest of the message this morning, I would like us to consider 17 points that Owen laid out regarding the difference of the newness of the new covenant. Here's the first one. These two covenants, the old and the new, differ in the circumstance of time as to their promulgation, declaration, and establishment. Promulgate simply means to disseminate or to promote. The time of the first one is mentioned in verse 9. Notice verse 9 in your text. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. So that covenant was made with Israel when God was leading them out of Egypt. He says it's not that covenant. That covenant they broke. I disregarded them on the basis of that covenant. So that first covenant was made in the third month after God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. The new covenant was declared, Owen says, in the latter days. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. In these latter days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has made heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, etc., etc. The new covenant was made in the fullness of times. The fullness of times. It was not absolutely obligatory as a covenant until the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. That's when the new covenant begins, according to Owen, and I think he has a solid biblical basis for saying that. So that's one point. They differ as to the circumstance of time. They also differ as to the circumstance of place, which the Scripture also taketh notice of. The first was declared on Mount Sinai. Galatians chapter 4 says, "These are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar." Now, Hagar was a type of the old covenant given on Sinai. Actually, of course, she preceded the event on Mount Sinai, but she was a picture of it. She was a picture of the old covenant. And as Owen says, she was cast quite out of the verge and confines of the church. The other, the new covenant, was declared on Mount Zion. Owen quotes Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, which is a messianic prophecy, which reads, "Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Is that a different law from the law that was given on Mount Sinai? Well, substantively, it wasn't a different law. But the point is that the covenantal aspects of the law, Owen is pointing out, go to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, in contrast to Mount Sinai. Point three, Owen says, the two covenants differ in the manner of their promulgation and establishment. The manner of their promulgation and establishment. The old covenant was established under the dread and terror of the outward appearance on Mount Sinai, which filled all the people, yea, Moses himself, with fear and trembling. Together herewith was a spirit of fear and bondage administered unto all the people, so as that they chose to keep at a distance and not draw nigh unto God. By the way, Paul is going to revisit that scene in Hebrews chapter 12. So obviously Paul was thinking in terms of this as well. The new covenant, by contrast, was declared by the Son of God in person, in a spirit of meekness and condescension, with the highest evidence of love, grace, and compassion, encouraging and inviting the weary, the burdened, the heavy and laden to come unto him. The manner of its establishment, very different between those two covenants. Point four, they differ in their mediators. The mediator of the old covenant was Moses, for they saw that they could in no way bear the immediate presence of God, nor treat with him in their own persons. Wherefore, they desired that there might be a mediator between God and them, and that mediator was Moses. The mediator of the new covenant, by contrast, is the Son of God himself. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Two different mediators. Point five, they differ in their precepts and promises. The old covenant renewed the commands of the covenant of works. It forbade sin on the pain of death. It gave the promise of life for perfect, sinless obedience only. Besides this, it had innumerable other precepts suited to the present condition of the people and imposed on them with rigor. In the new covenant, Owen says, the very first thing promised is the accomplishment and establishment of the covenant of works. Accomplishment by whom? Not by us, by Christ, right? Both as to its commands and sanction in the obedience and suffering of the mediator. Hereon, the commands of it, as unto the obedience of the covenanters, are not grievous, the yoke of Christ being easy and his burden light. Number six, they differ in the manner of their dedication and sanction. In the confirmation of the old covenant, it was only the sacrifice of beasts whose blood was sprinkled on all the people. But the New Testament was solemnly confirmed by the sacrifice and blood of Christ himself. He quotes a number of, gives a number of references there, including Zechariah. The Lord Christ, dying as the mediator and surety of the covenant, he purchased all good things for the church, and as a testator bequeathed them unto it. Hence he says of the sacramental cup that it is the New Testament in my blood. Number seven, they differ in the priests that were to officiate before God on behalf of the people. In the Old Covenant, it was Aaron and his posterity alone who were to discharge that office. And as Paul has pointed out, that was a very imperfect priesthood. It was never able to bring life. In the New Covenant, the Son of God himself is the only priest of the church and the only eternal priest able to bring eternal life. Number eight, they differ in the sacrifices on which the peace and reconciliation with God, which is tendered in them, doth depend. Number nine, they differ in the way and manner of their solemn writing. In the Old Covenant, the principal fundamental part of it was engraved on tables of stone, which were kept in the ark. The New Covenant is written in the fleshy tables of the hearts of them that believe. Number 10, they differ in their purposes. Purpose of the First Covenant was to expose sin, to condemn sin, to set bounds to sin. He gives it in three major points there, by conviction, by condemning, by judgments and punishments. By contrast, the purpose of the New Covenant is to declare the love, grace, and mercy of God, and therewith to give repentance, remission of sin, and life eternal. Number 11, they differed in their effects. The First Covenant was the ministration of death and condemnation. It brought the minds and spirits of them that were under it into servitude and bondage, and the constant fear of being cut off from God's people. For the people saw not how the commands of the original covenant of works could be observed, or how its curse could be avoided. On the other hand, the new covenant gives us the liberty and boldness to serve God, not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the spirit. That we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear all the days of our life. Number 12. They differ greatly with respect to the dispensing and granting of the Holy Spirit. Under the new covenant, there was always a promise in the Old Testament that in that day, there would be a promise of a what Owen calls a more signal effusion of the Holy Spirit. He refers to the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, and then it's expanded on and applied by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. So Owen is pointing out how that was promised in the Old Testament, and it was fulfilled in the New Testament. Jesus, of course, also promising to send the Comforter in his absence. Number 13, they differ in the declaration made in them of the kingdom of God. Under the Old Covenant, God's rule was such that it had relation to secular things, especially with respect to the land of Canaan and the flourishing condition of the people in it, and as it had an appearance of a kingdom in this world. But under the new covenant, the nature of the kingdom of God is plainly and evidently declared to the unspeakable consolation of believers. For whereas it is now known and experienced to be internal, spiritual, and heavenly, they have no less assured interest in it and advantage in it in all the troubles in which they may undergo in this world than they could have in the fullest possession of all earthly enjoyments. In other words, you can have the kingdom of God within you by virtue of God's Spirit choosing you to salvation. You enjoy the Spirit of God internally, even though all around you may be nothing but turmoil and hardship. Number 14, they differ in their substance. The old covenant was typical, shadowy, and removable. The new covenant is substantial and permanent as containing the body which is Christ. Christ is the new covenant. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. They differ in their substance. Number 15. They differ in the extent of their administration according to the will of God. The first covenant was confined to the posterity of Abraham according to the flesh. It was confined to national Israel almost completely. But the administration of the new covenant is extended to all nations under heaven. All have an equal interest in the rising sun. The partition wall is broken down, and the gates of the New Jerusalem are set open to all comers upon the gospel invitation. Number 16, they differ in their efficacy, their effectiveness. For the old covenant made nothing perfect. It could effect none of the things that it did represent, nor introduce that perfect or complete state which God had designed for the church. And then number 17, they differ, of course, in their duration. The old covenant was to be removed. Paul is announcing it in our Hebrews passage. The old was to be removed, and the other is to abide forever. 17 points, indicating, I think, fairly clearly that the new covenant is truly new. That's going to be the basis on which I will continue over the next couple of weeks on this topic of the new covenant. John Owen writes this. He says, "The covenant which God brought the people into at Sinai, and under the yoke whereof they were to abide until the new covenant was established, had all the disadvantages attending it which we have insisted on. Those who do not understand how excellent and glorious those privileges are which are added to the covenant of grace as to the administration of it by the introduction and establishment of the new covenant are utterly unacquainted with the nature of spiritual and heavenly things." Now, those are strong words, but Owen is saying if we don't understand the new covenant, if we don't understand how profoundly different it is, how new it truly is, then he says we're just unacquainted with the nature of spiritual and heavenly things. He's saying if we don't understand that the new covenant is not just a better version of the same kind, but is actually better in the sense of being an entirely different kind, and that's the point. If you take the word better as it is applied in the book of Hebrews, and notice all of the times when that word is used, you will notice that in every case, it is referring to something which is of a completely different kind, not just better of the same kind, but better because it's completely different and completely new. If we don't understand the gospel, we're in danger, I think, of sliding into legalism or worse, even apostasy. The reason is that if we don't understand the new covenant, then we don't understand the futility of self-effort in pleasing God. Self-effort. You ever struggle with that point? What does your self-effort accomplish? Or what is self-effort? How do I distinguish that from the working of the Spirit? It's an important point, and it really is based on this understanding of what the new covenant is. Self-effort is the legacy of the old covenant. It's the legacy of the law. Self-effort is going to lead either to Pharisaical pride, because if you don't recognize the extent of your own failure to keep that law, to keep God's commandments, then you're going to be a prideful Pharisee. If you do understand your failure, but you still don't understand the new covenant, then your failure to keep the commandments, I think, could possibly lead to despondency and defeat. And I think it has led many actually to apostasy because they give up. They don't realize that what they're trying to do is nothing but self-effort. They're not living out the new covenant. Let's read verse 6 once again as we close this morning. "This high priest has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant." Again, not just a better one of the same kind, but one of a completely different kind. "A better covenant, which was established on better promises." The promises have been there since the Garden of Eden. But the effectual working out of that promise came with Jesus Christ. Do you have him? Do you know him? Have you experienced the new covenant? If you're not sure, that's something you need to go to God for. Say, Lord, have I had a work of grace done in me? Am I actually experiencing the new covenant, or is this all simply intellectual to me and it has no spiritual meaning? I hope that we will all take this topic seriously as we continue it over the next few weeks. May the Lord add his blessing to these things.